Okay, so Book of Ezra, and you'll remember that last time we spoke that the exile happened in three stages. When they went out, it happened in three waves. Exile happened in three waves, so recovery now is going to happen in three waves. And so the first wave, listed here in this column which you have in your notes, is going to happen in Ezra 1 to 6. It's going to be led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. It's going to happen in 538, and they're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to recover worship. That is the first wave of recovery, and that's what we'll look at in just a moment. The second wave of recovery, Ezra 7 to 10, 80 years later, 458, Ezra comes back, who's a scribe, and we have the recovery of the Word of God in Israel. And this will be a defining moment. After this, Israel will be, until this day, the people of the book. If you go to the Middle East, the Muslims call the Jews the people of the book. And this began with Ezra, and we'll see this in Ezra Nehemiah. So they recovered worship, first wave. Recovered the Word, second wave. Third wave, Nehemiah. We move now from Ezra to Nehemiah, and this is now nearly 100 years after the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, return under Nehemiah, and we rebuild the walls. We rebuild the walls, those three stages of recovery that we will see. How we want to begin today is we want to look at Ezra 1 to 6. We want to look at Ezra 1 to 6, that first wave of recovery, and we want to learn how we, as the people of God, regain our inheritance if we lose it. And often we do lose it. And this is laid in that we might understand the principles of regaining it. So to give you an example, in my country, England, beginning in 1916 through to about 1985, that's the best part of the 20th century, every denomination in Britain, every year from 1916 to 1985, lost members. Every single year. In the 80s, the Church of England was closing five churches every week in the country. And every other denomination was losing members. Now, there were growing churches, but they were the exception. In the denomination, every year, every group lost and lost and lost and lost. Until in the mid-80s, we were a pagan nation. Most African nations had more Christians in them than Britain did. This material, many of us in Britain, to learn how do we regain our inheritance when we lose it as the people of God. And so we learn from Ezra how we recover what has been lost. And so I'll give you the program of recovery that we find in Ezra 1 to 6. Number one, we recover it by prayer. And these moves of restoration are all birthed in prayer. And so the first wave under Zerubbabel and Joshua is ignited by the prayer of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. The second wave is ignited by the prayer of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9. The third wave is ignited by the intercession of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. And so you'll find in Daniel 9 a great prayer for restoration. Ezra 9, a great prayer for restoration. Nehemiah 1, a great prayer for restoration. And so God is saying that if, as his people, we lose our inheritance, we recover it by prayer. That's what we learn. If we don't see that, we're blind to these scriptures of restoration. And it's very interesting when we look at Daniel, and it's very encouraging. We look at Daniel chapter 9, and we find that Daniel begins to pray, Daniel chapter 9, because he has read the promises of God in Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. You'll find in Daniel 9, he's reading his Bible. He's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. And so he prays. In answer to his prayer, Babylon, the great superpower of the day, the immovable granite Babylon, is overthrown. Is overthrown because Daniel is praying. And Cyrus, the Persian, comes to the throne. And God says, Cyrus is my shepherd. He's my anointed. Not because he's one of the people of God, but God can use a pagan to shepherd his movements, and we should be praying that way. People don't have to be born again to be used by God. And Cyrus is used by God to release the people, which is in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, written long before, that God would raise up a king called Cyrus. And so when we stand in prayer, we stand in the purposes of God wonderfully, more deeply than we could ever realize. And so, number one, we recover our inheritance by prayer. Number two, we recover our inheritance usually with a committed minority. Whether you go back to the Reformation, whether you go back to the Great Awakening under Wesley and Whitfield, it's usually a minority that decide to do something. And so what you'll find in chapter 2, if you look there in your Bible, chapter 2 and verse 64, you will find that just about 50,000 bothered to go back to their inheritance. Just 50,000. Just a small percentage decided it was worth the effort. Because captivity gets comfortable after a while. I mean, why rock the boat? Why talk about revival? You know, why be breakthrough people? Why can't we live a quiet life? You know, now here we are in Babylon. We've built our houses. We've opened our business. Let's just stay here. Well, that's usually the way. But then God stirs up the spirit. Chapter 1, verse 5. God stirs up the spirit of a committed minority, and they usually are the ones that begin to take back ground. And so don't be afraid of feeling the Holy Spirit asking you, stirring you up to say, hey, what we see happening around us is not normal. We want to get back into our inheritance. Number three, we move back into our inheritance by prioritizing reconciliation. Chapter 3 and verse 2, you'll find the first thing they do when they get back in the land, then Joshua and his brothers the priests, they built the altar of the God of Israel, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now it's very significant that the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar. Now, there's several things here. Now, to build an altar was to stake ownership. So Abraham, when he comes, you remember, into the land from Ur of the Chaldees, the first thing he does is build an altar because it's saying, my God now has a foothold here. Here we find them also building an altar, but I think here it's to make much of reconciliation because the three main offerings, if you were with us, in Leviticus, the burnt offering was reconciliation with God. The peace offering was reconciliation with your brothers and sisters. This was the offering, you remember, where if you offered it, now imagine you bring a huge cow or whatever it was to say, you had to eat it in 24 hours. Now, I don't know how much meat is on a big animal. Some of you would know. But the only way you can eat that in 24 hours is getting a whole bunch of friends to eat it with you. That was the peace offering. It was a peace offering. It was a wonderful, reconciling, celebratory, kind of horizontal offering. That was the second one. The third, the sin offering, was for the cleansing of the tabernacle, the cleansing of the ground, the cleansing of the land, because this land had vomited them out. They had so polluted it. So they build an altar because there must be reconciliation with God, with one another, and with the land. And it's not surprising in our day, that reconciliation is being emphasized, because we are in a period of recovering our inheritance. Fourthly, they celebrate tabernacles, chapter 3 and verse 4. And we recover our inheritance by saying we are a people who will be on the move with God. We will live in tents. That simply meant when Israel was in the wilderness that the first job every morning was to see if God had moved. And if God had moved, you had to move with him. And so they get back into the land and they celebrate tabernacles, even though now they're building houses. For a week, you pitch your tent in the street or in your courtyard or on your roof to say that really we may have houses, we may have brick buildings, but really we're a pilgrim people. We live in tents. This is our calling, and that's how we have to recover what we've lost by deciding we will not be too rooted in the normal structures. We'll be a pioneer people. Number 5, by refusing to glorify the past. Now I need to explain this a little bit, if you'll turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm not saying that we should not glorify the past, but I am saying we shouldn't do it to the exclusion of what God wants to do in the present. Chapter 3 and verse 10. You'll notice what they do. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. Verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice. Do you know why they wept with a loud voice? Because it was so pitiful what they were building, so pitiful compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And they had seen it. They were old enough to have seen the first temple, and when they saw this pitiful affair, they wept. They wept. But the prophet spoke up, and if you want to turn, you need to turn, because the prophet Haggai is prophesying at this period of time. And so turn to the book of Haggai. If you've forgotten where that is, you get Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So find Matthew and go 3 books back from Matthew, and there you are in the book of Haggai. Now Haggai is prophesying when this is going on, and this is prophecy. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. They're weeping because it seems so feeble, and he says, chapter 2 and verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But you see, God is weaning them away from outward external things, because there's coming a new covenant that will not be external, but internal, will not be in buildings of brick and mortar, but will be in living stones. And so you see, God is preparing them for something different. And he says, verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I always, when I read this verse, I'm reminded of in Britain, for many, many years, we had a brewery, and the name of the brewery was called Courage. It was just, you know, like we have, what do we have in this culture? Coors and whatever, Bud Light and all that. Well, we had this brewery and it was called Courage. And I heard this story repeatedly. And of course, all we Brits knew, they would have these big billboards in London. And all they would say on the billboard was, take courage. And of course, we all knew what that meant. But I found missionary after missionary coming through London on their way back to the States. You spend a couple of days coming from India to America or from Africa to America. They'd be discouraged and, you know, they'd be tired and they'd be riding on a bus, take courage, take courage. And I think that brewery never knew that they were used by the Holy Spirit to encourage the people of God. So anyway, take courage. Verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, you see, now they're coming out of Babylon, this is a second exodus, my spirit is abiding in your midst, and that's all that matters. And verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord. Because you see, what they're really building is not a building of brick and stone. They're preparing now for Jesus, who will say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And now we have a temple, but it's made of living stone. Made of living stone. And that's what God is preparing them for. And so we don't glorify the past. We thank God for the past, but we look to what he is doing in our day. And quite frankly, I'm a little, I love Martin Luther, and I love John Calvin, and I love George Whitefield, but I'm a little tired of just hearing about what God has done in the past. I want to see what God is doing in our day. And if there are, which there are something like 66,000 people every day becoming Christians, we live in a wonderful day. There may be decadence in the West, but we live in a wonderful day, and we need not to despise the day of small things, as the prophet said. Number six, in recovering our inheritance, we must refuse to compromise with the prevailing culture. And this is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so in chapter 4, the people who are in the land, and you remember who the people in the land were. They were five tribes who had been imported by the king of Assyria into Palestine. Five Assyrian tribes, you remember, had been imported, and they became what we call the Samaritans. And they intermarried with the few people who were left in the land. And so when they come back, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, this is the people living in the land, heard that the people of the exile were returning to build a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel. Notice they called them enemies, but they approach him and the heads of the father's households, and they say, let us build with you. Let us build with you. Verse 3, Joshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. Now, if we are to see recovery, it doesn't matter if we are few, but it does matter that we walk in holiness and that we are not compromised by the surrounding culture, which these people were. And it says, and you can read it in Kings, it says that they feared the Lord and they served their own gods. And largely, we live in a society where most people out there, if you survey them, will say they fear the Lord, or they're born again, or they believe in the Bible, but they serve their own gods, whether it's success, or money, or materialism, or career, or whatever it might be. And there has to come a point where we draw a line, and we say we will not be compromised by the prevailing culture. And you see, Israel, and it's very, very true of us, we either move in one direction or the other. And that is that we either retreat from our culture entirely, as of course people like the Hutterites did and the Amish did, we retreat from our culture, or we simply get subverted by our culture. And there's no difference between us and the surrounding culture. And Israel seemed to either completely withdraw, and that's Jonah, he won't even go to Nineveh when God tells him, or they get completely infiltrated by the surrounding culture. And we don't seem to know how to have the, I suppose really it's the mindset of an ambassador. If you think, if you go as an ambassador to China, from this country, say to China, you're formed, and you're formed by your culture and your homeland. And so you go to China. Now you can make one of two mistakes. You can say, I hate everything Chinese, I'm not going outside the embassy. And they can fly you in Big Macs and whatever, so you don't have to use chopsticks or anything else or speak Chinese. You're just going to stay safe in the embassy. Well, then there's no sense in being there. Okay? The other mistake would be to say, I'm going to become Chinese and forget your homeland and your culture. Do you see what I mean? And just absorb the surrounding. But you see, the curious thing about being ambassadors, and Paul will pick up this language, of course, we're ambassadors for Christ, is we're shaped by our homeland and our culture, and yet we can be in another culture. We can be very deeply involved in that culture and yet separate from it. And it's very hard. And Israel will either withdraw, Jonah, Nineveh, completely. They'll become a little ghetto. Or they will simply be assimilated and mirror the surrounding culture. At the moment, we are here, unfortunately. And when the surveys are done, evangelicals don't really live much differently than the rest of the population in North America. How they divorce their wives, how they spend their money, how their morals are. And so we're over here, and we need to learn again not to compromise with the prevailing culture. Number seven, we recover our inheritance by honoring the prophetic word. And you'll find in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 that at this stage we have two prophets, first of all, Haggai and Zechariah, who are prophesying and speaking the word of God into the situation. And we thank the Lord that we live in a day where we've recovered the written word of God, we're seeking to honor the written word, and we're understanding more about the prophetic word. And that has to come if we are to recover our inheritance. You'll find that in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. And then I've written down the references in Zechariah, and you'll find them also in Haggai and Malachi, specifically speaking into this context. Number eight, we recover our inheritance by asserting our legal authority to establish the kingdom of God. Let me explain what I mean. You need to turn with me to chapter 6. To get the feel of this. And this is very important. Chapter 6 in these. Now what happens is that they're back in the land, but the governor there, says you have no right to do this. And usually when we're seeking to be aggressive as the church, people will say you have no right to do this. But Jesus said, what did he give us in Matthew 28? He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go. And he says, I will build my church, I will build it, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But when we begin to recover our inheritance, we always find that, as it were, the local governors, the prevailing principalities and powers, because all principalities and powers are princes over polities. That's where we get the word from, princes over polities. First, they are human structures, but they're mirrored in supernatural structures. They resist what we're doing. And so they write a letter to Darius, and they say, hey, do you know what these Jews are doing in one of your provinces? And so Darius, being a wise king, he looks in the records, chapter 6, then Darius issued a decree, verse 1 of chapter 6, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures of Babylon were stored. And there they discovered that indeed under Cyrus, who was a few kings before Darius, he had issued this decree. And so we have some wonderful verses here, verse 8. And so he writes back, Darius writes back, to the governor in the area, and he says, I issue a decree of what you're to do to the elders of Judah for the house of God. The full cost must be paid from your taxes. And so it's really turned on their head. And so they've not only got to tolerate this being built, but it's going to be paid out of their taxes. And then I love verse 11. This is Darius. And he says, "And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this." And so what we're learning here is often it seems that we have very little authority, but Jesus has said you have all authority to bring in the kingdom of God, to say the kingdom of God is at hand. And so every other prince over a polity must bow the knee. That's why we wrestle with principalities and powers. We're bringing in the reign of Christ. That's also why this phrase, the God of heaven, I've given you some references here, but in Ezra and Nehemiah, this is very unusual. The phrase, the God of heaven, will come 15 times. There's no other book in the Bible that uses this phrase anywhere near this extent. Daniel uses it a few times. The God of heaven, that phrase will come 15 times, because you see, it's not good enough to say now the God of Israel, because we're interacting with the nations, and they say, yeah, and the God of Babylon, and the God of Assyria, and the God of Egypt. And you see, we live in a similar day today where virtually the name God is useless. It means different things to everybody. It's about time we abandon the name God and we start using the name Jesus. Okay? The name God doesn't upset anybody, does it? But the name Jesus will ruffle a few feathers. But you see, it's Jesus that's given us authority. So they begin to use this phrase, the God of heaven. All authority in heaven and earth is given to who? Jesus. And so we begin to assert we have the legal right, we do, to establish the kingdom of the God of heaven in a situation where his rule, even as it's been in Britain, and I didn't tell you the rest of the story, when I launch from 1985 to 1999, we've seen a period of great recovery in Britain. Great recovery. And now we probably in a stage in Britain where we have more converts in the churches than we've had for probably five decades. And momentum is increasing. Just a couple of other things. How do we recover our inheritance? Number nine, by establishing a command and control center. And in chapter 6 and in verse 14, it says they were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. Verse 15, and the temple was completed after 22 years, the temple was completed. And verse 16, and the sons of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house with joy. Now here's a strange thing. All they're doing in this first wave of recovery is building a temple. Now when Nehemiah will come and start to build a wall, now that's a threat, because a city is a power base. But why are they so upset that they are building a temple? It's simply because the temple of God is God's command and control center. And the enemy knows that better than we. And the house of God is where the kingdom of God, it's the epicenter of what God can do in our midst, and then begin to, like a stone dropped into the pond, begin to move out in concentric circles. And the enemy knows that and resists the establishing of that first toehold. And then finally, and we'll look at this more comprehensively in the book of Nehemiah, we will find that singers and choirs are mentioned more in Ezra and Nehemiah than any other book of the Bible. We'll track that down when we get into Nehemiah. Now, this is the interesting thing to me. Look at where we are in our culture today and look at what God is doing, and we will find that we are recovering prayer. There is a committed minority who are determined to see this situation change. We are getting into reconciliation. We're moving out of our comfort zones. We're saying we will be a pioneer people. We are seeing, beginning to identify what God is doing in the present, not just speaking about the past. We are beginning to refuse to compromise with the prevailing culture. We're honoring the Word of God. We're asserting our authority. We're establishing real centers where God can exercise His authority, life-giving churches, and God is recovering praise and worship to the church. Now you see that in this first wave of people going back. Now do you find that encouraging when you look around today? You can see that we are in the midst of a period of recovery in our day. The map here, we have the first group coming back, and this is rather small for most of you, but they're going to take a northern route out of Babylon, a little bit safer. This was the large group that went back, a little safer to go north up here. The next one, under Ezra, they're going to take from Susa, they're going to take a shorter route, cutting a little bit more across the desert, a little bit more of a dangerous route, and we'll see that in a moment. Probably this is the route of Nehemiah as well. And so that's where we are. And then just so that you get your bearings, and I think you have this chart, so you don't get lost with all your Persian kings in the period, it's fairly simple. Cyrus, Babylon, and he's a Persian ruler, and God puts it into his heart to release Judah, and they go back, and this is what we've looked at under Ezra 1-6. After Cyrus was Cambyses, after Cambyses was Darius, and you remember they wrote to Darius saying the Jews are building a temple. He looked in the record, he saw that Cyrus had authorized this, and asked them to continue. We move down to Xerxes, and the story of Esther will happen during the reign of Xerxes. And now we are moving to Artaxerxes, the second return, Ezra chapter 7. Okay, that's where we're going. So we've moved through 80 years from here to here, 80 years, and we get the second wave coming back. Let me say a few things about Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 1 of the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 1. We have a 57-year silence between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, we've just seen him, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, and it gives now his genealogy right back to Aaron in verse 5. And verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe. Notice again, the scribes are coming to the forefront, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested in this second wave, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So a few things about Ezra. His background is from the house of Aaron. He's a scribe. They now become the primary spiritual leaders in Israel. His authority is from the hand of God being on him. And we'll find this phrase coming eight times in Ezra Nehemiah. And I've given you the references there. And our authority is only if the hand of God is on us. And so he doesn't have any political authority. His authority is, it's recognized that the hand of God is on this man. And that's all we need. That's all we need to be recognized, that the hand of God is upon us. However, why was the hand of God on him? Well, we'll find in chapter 7 and verse 9, and verse 10 should be underlined in your Bible if it's not already. The last phrase in verse 9 is again, because the good hand of God was upon him. But why was the good hand of God upon him? Because, verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel. Now, unfortunately, most of us study and we teach, and that's the problem. We miss out the middle section, the middle zone, which is the what authorizes what we teach. We should study, practice, not only hear the word of God, but do it. Study, practice, and teach. And because he practiced it, the hand of God was upon him. The hand of God was upon him. His perspective, which we've mentioned 15 times in Ezra and Nehemiah, will come this phrase, the God of heaven. The God of heaven. I've given you all the references there, all 15 of them. And this is because we need to understand that we are not in a morass of relativism. Well, yes, well, you have your religion, and you have your philosophy, and you have your guru, and you say your mantra, whatever. No, because now they're interacting with the nations, they have to say, our God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is the God of heaven. And perhaps his legacy is from the book of Daniel. I've given you some references there where Daniel, who is in the midst of a pagan culture. Number five in these things about introduction to who Ezra is, we want to look at, he called a fast, chapter 8 and verse 21. This is very interesting for us to learn in our day. Chapter 8 and verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. And they've been given gold by Darius, and that would leak out that they were carrying a lot of valuables. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. And so he won't ask for troops, but what he will do, verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. And so he doesn't want to ask for troop protection. He wants to trust in God. But here's an interesting thing. Because they're in the will of God, being in the will of God doesn't mean that we're automatically protected from the attack of the enemy. So he doesn't simply say, well, we know God wants us to move back. We're just going to have a great time. We've got to fast and pray, because this will be resisted, even if it's in the will of God. And in our day, what we're doing will be resisted. And so what is God speaking to us about in these days? He's speaking to us about fasting. And so we find many parallels. Number six, we'll find that Ezra begins what we call in the Old Testament a remnant theology. A remnant theology. And in chapter 9, in verse 8, in verse 13, in verse 14, and verse 15, we'll find this word remnant coming. And this means that even with a minority, God can accomplish his purposes. You see, God has not got 10 tribes anymore. Not got 12 tribes, I should say. 10 have been lost, but he's only got a minority of Judah, Benjamin, and some Levites. But that minority can turn the tide. That minority can turn the tide. And so you'll see him speaking of this. And in chapter 10, point 7, we get a very interesting passage, because what's happened now, you remember the first wave went back. Get my little diagram again. First wave went back under Zerubbabel and Joshua in 538. Now, 80 years later, here's Ezra coming back in 458. And what's happened already is that the people in the land have intermarried. They've intermarried. And Ezra starts to tell them that they must divorce their foreign wives. Now, this is very interesting, because Malachi, who's going to be prophesying at this time, is going to have, Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce. Now, Malachi is saying this, at approximately, I hate divorce. Ezra is saying, you've got to divorce your foreign wives. Because sometimes, to achieve the will of God, we cannot get the perfect. Sometimes we have to choose between the lesser of two evils. Divorce is an evil, but now Israel is a tiny island in a vast ocean of pagan people without territorial boundaries. The danger is that they will be assimilated entirely, as the 10 tribes were. We don't know where the 10 tribes are today. They got assimilated in. And so he knows that God hates divorce, but he says, we've got to do it. We've got to do it. So, and sometimes in our society, we're faced with agonizing decisions. Neither seems the best. And so Ezra exercises the wisdom God gives him, and he says, you must divorce your foreign wives. And chapter 4, and verse 4, it says of Jesus that he must go to Samaria. You remember? Must go to Samaria. And there, he goes to Samaria. These people who had been disenfranchised in the day of Ezra, and he goes to a woman who's been divorced how many times? 5 times. We don't know, perhaps a legacy of divorce now got lodged in the Samaritan culture. We don't know. But it's significant, because of course it wasn't the fault of the wives. They had married them. It was their fault. And it's almost like our Lord goes back into that territory. He must needs go through Samaria. Perhaps to bless those that many years ago Israel had abused. Because God said you shouldn't do it. They did it. And then God had to recover the loss. And the last thing about Ezra is his legacy, and we'll see this, will be in the synagogue movements. Now, if you go to Jewish communities anywhere in the world, they have synagogues. Where did they come from? They came from the days of Ezra, and he launched these little Bible study groups all over the nation, groups to study Torah. Before that, we'd only had a central temple, but now we have synagogues. And so this man is a very, very important man in the Second Temple period, and we'll learn more about him as we go through Nehemiah.